While you're opening your Old Testaments, if you would please, to the 46th Psalm. Let me express my appreciation to the elders and to the brethren here for the invitation to come and be with you all again. Been looking forward to this for a while, and I always look forward to opportunities to be with the church here. This is a local work and a local church that we've taken interest in and known something about. Known people who were a part of this work for a long time and hold this work in very high esteem. And it's always a joy and a pleasure and a privilege to be able to be here. And I appreciate the invitation again tonight. I want to read as we begin the lesson, just to kind of set the stage for the lesson, the entire 46th Psalm, only 11 verses. But we'll use the basic message of this Psalm as a text for the lesson this evening. Psalm 46, beginning in verse 1, God is our refuge and strength, a very present help in trouble. Therefore, we will not fear, though the earth should change, and though the mountains slip into the heart of the sea, though its waters roar and foam, though the mountains quake at its swelling pride. There is a river whose streams make glad the city of God, the holy dwelling places of the Most High. God is in the midst of her. She will not be moved. God will help her when morning dawns. The nations make an uproar. The kingdoms tottered. He raised his voice. The earth melted. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob, our stronghold. Come, behold the works of the Lord, who wrought desolations in the earth. He makes wars to cease to the end of the earth. He breaks the bow and cuts the bow and cuts the spear in two. He burns the chariots with fire. Cease striving and know that I am God. I will be exalted among the nations. I will be exalted in the earth. The Lord of hosts is with us. The God of Jacob is our stronghold. That psalm suggests to us two things that I want us to consider for a few moments this evening. The first of them is that as we go through life, we are going to face difficulties and problems and challenges. The psalmist is certainly dealing, and apparently dealing, with some serious problems in his life. But what he reminds us of in the psalm is that whatever it is that he is experiencing, whatever he's going through, God is always with us. God is our strength, and God is our refuge. I want to remind you of, I'm going to tell you a story tonight by way of introduction. I will be reminding some of you, because you will have heard this story or parts of it before. Perhaps it will be a new story to some of you about someone who experienced what I would consider to be some of the utmost hardship that a person could face in life. If you ever get a chance to visit the city of Jerusalem, and I hope that everyone does at some point or another, if you ever have the opportunity, get to actually go, there's just something so incredibly compelling about knowing that you are in a place where the things that we've read and studied in both the Old and the New Testament actually took place, that you're standing in biblical history. But one of the things, I had the opportunity, very, very blessed, a couple of years ago to make the trip, and one of the things that impressed me, and this is not a picture that I took, this is a picture that Leon Malden took, but this is a cemetery that's located in the city of Jerusalem. And that picture doesn't do justice to how many people are buried in the city of Jerusalem. It's right impressive. This is a picture standing on the Mount of Olives on the east side of the city of Jerusalem, looking back across the Kidron Valley and up toward, you can see the Dome of the Rock that stands approximately where Solomon's and Herod's temple would have stood, up on the Temple Mount. And you can see just that there are thousands of graves. Jewish people from all over the world want to be brought back to Jerusalem and be buried. There's some significance to be being buried in this valley or on the hill of this valley, because even the Orthodox Jews believe that when the Messiah comes, that he will come in a visible manifestation from this place. And, of course, people who are New Testament believers, who believe that Jesus is the Messiah, believe that this is where Jesus will manifest himself. For the Bible doesn't teach that, but that's a fairly common belief. And so people want to be buried here. They want to be buried within the site of Jerusalem. Just another picture. And you see the wall on the eastern side of the city of Jerusalem. You look down at the bottom of that wall. Those are all graves. And again, the pictures doesn't do justice to how many people are actually buried there. Most of these people are Jews. But there are some few in the Jewish cemeteries. There are some very few Gentiles who have been privileged to be buried, been granted a dispensation to be buried in the Jewish cemeteries. Oscar Schindler. And that's all I'll say about that. If you don't know who Oscar Schindler is, then you can look that up. I would ask that you not Google it right now. I've shown this before, and then, you know, I just look out in the audience, and all over the audience people are, you know, how do you spell that? How do you type that? But later on, Schindler, there's a reason why he was granted a place to be buried among the Jews. But there is a Gentile cemetery in Jerusalem as well, separate and apart from the Jewish cemetery. And this is a marker. This is a picture that was taken by Farrell Jenkins of some people from an organization, a group that was called the American Colony, a group of Americans who settled in Jerusalem in the last part of the 19th century and the first half of the 20th century. And on that marker is the name of Horatio G. Spafford, who's buried in this Gentile cemetery in Jerusalem. I want to tell you his story just very quickly. Spafford was from Chicago, and he was a right successful attorney in Chicago. He lived in downtown Chicago after the Civil War. Chicago was really becoming a thriving and a booming town. In 1871, a lot of the city of Chicago burned down. If you believe the stories, Mrs. O'Leary's cow kicked over a lantern and started the fire. I doubt that that's really true. Maybe it is. I don't know. But anyway, it was a devastating fire. Thousands of people died, and most of the city of Chicago was burned up. Spafford lost a lot of money as a result of that fire. After he got his family settled again, Spafford was married, and he had four daughters, and he decided, you know, we need to get away. And so he booked passage for himself and his wife and four daughters on a cruise ship, on a ship, and they were going to go tour Europe. And eventually they intended to visit Jerusalem. At the last minute, Horatio Spafford himself was not able to go. I think I have some pictures of Spafford and his wife, Anna. Spafford wasn't able to go, but he didn't want his wife and his four daughters, one who was a relatively newborn infant, he didn't want them to miss the trip. So he put them on the boat, and they sailed for Europe, and he stayed in Chicago to conduct business. At some point on the cruise, somewhere south of Newfoundland, and just an incredibly freak accident, the ship that they were on collided with another ship. And both ships sank. And, of course, this is in 1873. And so communication is very sparse. It's about a week after that accident before Spafford in Chicago even learns that the accident had happened. And when he learns that the accident has happened, he has no idea what is the fate of his wife and his four daughters. Some time later, it was several days later, he got a telegram from his wife. The telegram was posted in London or Liverpool, somewhere in England. I think it was Liverpool. And all the telegram said was this: "Saved alone, what shall I do?" Spafford learns the details eventually that all four of his little girls have died, been lost at sea. And even more tragically than that, the mother, Anna, was trying to hold on to the baby, and the water was so cold and the currents were so strong that the baby was ripped from her arms, and she watched the baby disappear under the waves. And that's the telegram that he gets: "Saved alone, what shall I do?" He replied that for her to stay where she was and he would come to her. And so he gets on a boat and he goes to England. And at some point on the cruise, he gets a summons to come to the deck, the bridge. And so he makes his way up to the bridge, and the ship has stopped. And the captain says, to the best of our ability to calculate, we are sitting on the spot where that accident happened and where your four daughters were lost at sea. And we wanted to give you a chance to know that. And so Spafford was told that, and he thanked the captain and he went back to his cabin. And the story is that when he went back to his cabin, he started writing something that he finished after he got to Europe, that he finished writing. But he started writing it then after he'd been told by the captain that he was at the place where his daughters had died. And this is a picture, very poor picture quality, I understand. But this is a picture of what he wrote. And what this is, brethren and friends, it is the words to the song, "It Is Well With My Soul." It is well with my soul. This is what Horatio Spafford wrote in the aftermath of the tragedy that deprived him of his four daughters, including his baby daughter. The story of Spafford and his wife Anna go on to Jerusalem. They settle there. They have more children. And they both, Anna and Horatio, stay in Jerusalem for the rest of their lives. They had more children, and one of their daughters wrote the story about all of this. And one of the reasons that I became aware of more of the details of this in the last few months is that I found the e-book that she wrote, the Kindle book that she, a Kindle copy of the book that she wrote. It's really interesting. I'm not suggesting that you need to read it, but that's an amazing story to me. That's an incredible story. And so you know, at Eastside in Bowling Green, our theme this year has been "Be Holy, for I Am Holy." And what I would suggest to you tonight is that song manifests something of the character of holiness. And it manifests something of the character of holiness, I think, that sometimes is a really difficult concept for those of us who are Christians to grasp. I love singing that song, and I always have. I mean, I can remember singing that song when I was a little boy. And I remember learning to sing the bass part when I was still probably way too young to be singing bass. Because one of the elders at Cortland Avenue in Kokomo had a booming bass voice, and I would sit next to him, and he would teach me the bass part. I've loved that song for a long time. I heard, do some of you all know who Brother Bill Hall is? Have you ever heard? You've heard Bill Hall preach. As a matter of fact, Bill's been here now that I think about that. I heard Bill say one time, a long time ago, that if we're not really careful, the songs that we sing can make hypocrites of us. And boy, that's true. That's true. We sing with great zeal and enthusiasm. I want to be a worker for the Lord, for example. Perhaps with no intention of doing anything for God at all. Or we sing with great enthusiasm. I want a mansion just over the hilltop. When really we haven't contemplated or thought very much at all about heaven. And we don't really have a burning zeal and desire to go to heaven. I wonder about this song. Because this is one of those songs that brethren tend to sing with great passion and great enthusiasm. Do we really mean it when we sing the words to Spafford's song, "It Is Well With My Soul"? I want to suggest to you several reasons tonight why this is true. He was right. I'm not making any kind of an editorial comment at all about Spafford's relationship with God. But the words to this song are true, and they represent biblical truth. And so how can we sing? In spite of the fact that all of us experience problems, and all of us experience troubles, and all of us experience difficulties and challenges in life, how can we sing, even in the face of those things, what Spafford wrote, in the face of a tragedy that very few of us, the scope of which, the magnitude of which, probably very few of us have ever had to face and deal with? I would suggest that there are several things that make that true. We can sing, "It Is Well With My Soul," if we remember that whatever is going on in the world, whatever happens in life, God is in control. God is on His throne. We get so frustrated, I think, when things seem to be spinning out of control beyond our reach. We get frustrated about things over which we have no control. at all. We get frustrated about the economy. We get frustrated about politics. We get frustrated, well, really, this is just kind of a checklist of the things that get me frustrated, I suppose. We get frustrated about the price of a gallon of gasoline. So many things that just agitate us and worry us. And we get frightened and we get scared about what's going on in the world. It might be considerably more personal than that. It may be that I'm facing the prospect of not having a job in the very immediate future. It may be that I'm dealing with family problems, that my marriage is experiencing difficulties, or that I'm having problems with my children or problems with my parents. There are so many things that go on in the world that have a tendency to get us agitated and upset and worried. What I'm suggesting to you is, even in the face of times that are the worst of times, we can sing and mean, "It is well with my soul," if we remember that no matter what's going on around us, whether it's personal, whether it's bigger and broader than something personal, God is our refuge. God is in control. Several passages that make that point, I think, very clearly. First of all, in Hebrews chapter 1 and verse 3, we don't know exactly who wrote the book of Hebrews. It might have been Paul. Whoever it was obviously inspired. The book drips with claims of inspiration. The inspired author of the book of Hebrews says this, talking about Jesus. He is the radiation of His, the Father's, glory, and the exact representation of His nature, and He upholds all things by the word of His power. When He had made purification of sins, He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Jesus upholds all things by the word of His power. Look at Colossians chapter 1. I think Paul, really very clearly in Colossians chapter 1, demonstrates to us the control that God exerts on what's going on in the world, in His creation. Colossians chapter 1 and verse 16, "For by Him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authority, all things have been created through Him and for Him. He is before all things, and in Him all things hold together. He is also the head of the body, the church, and He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that He Himself will come to have the first place in everything." You know, when we're tempted to those feelings of despair, you know, to those feelings of anxiousness and worry and anxiety, we need to remind ourselves that no matter what's going on in the world, God is on His throne. God is in control. God is in charge. In Isaiah chapter 40, I love this passage, starting in verse 28 of Isaiah chapter 40, where God, speaking through the prophet Isaiah, says to the Israelites, "Do you not know? Have you not heard? The everlasting God, the Lord, the Creator of the ends of the earth, does not become weary or tired. His understanding is inscrutable. He gives strength to the weary, and to him who lacks might, He increases power. Though youths grow weary and tired, and vigorous young men stumble badly, yet those who wait for the Lord will gain new strength. They will mount up with wings like eagles. They will run and not get tired. They will walk and not become weary." How can I sing without making a hypocrite of myself, "It is well with my soul," even when things seem to not be going well in my life? It is because I can always remember that no matter what's going on, it doesn't matter who's in the White House, God is in control. It doesn't matter how much gasoline costs. It doesn't matter how much the interest rates go up. Nothing matters if we understand and recognize and remind ourselves that God is in control. Whatever happens in my life. In Matthew chapter 6, you don't have to turn there. You're familiar with this passage. "Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you." If we were in a Bible class, that would be my question. What things? What are all these things? The kinds of things that we fret about. The kind of things that we worry about. The kind of things that produce anxiety and disturb peace in our lives. You put God first. You remember and understand that God is in control. Have the attitude of Paul in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 21. "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I can sing, and you can sing, "It is well with my soul," and mean it. Because we know that God is in control, no matter how bad things are with me. And again, this was written by a man who's writing this in the aftermath of the tragic death of four little girls who were his daughters. "It is well with my soul." Let me suggest to you, number two, that we can sing this song, "It is well with my soul," if we remember that all things work together for good, which is what Paul says in Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God, to those who are called according to His purpose. I would suggest to you that I think that in the broad religious world, Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 is very often misappropriated and misapplied. Paul is not saying there, if you are a Christian, you will never have problems. But what he is saying there is that if you are a Christian, if you are faithful, those problems won't be able to overcome you. They won't defeat you. They won't be able to pull you away from God. And there are so many Bible examples of that. You know, I suspect that this audience knows very well, for the most part, the story of Joseph. And it's not a pleasant, fun story to tell, is it? Bad things happened to Joseph. I mean, some seriously bad things happened to Joseph. And yet, when it was all over, you remember what Joseph said about it in Genesis chapter 50, after he's reunited with his brothers and his father, and, you know, he can look back now on all those bad things that happened in his life. And he says in Genesis chapter 50 and verse 20, "As for you," talking to his brothers, "you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive." I would suggest to you, and I do this when I'm teaching the book of Genesis, or when we're talking about a subject like providence. I don't believe Joseph knew this when he was a teenager. I don't believe Joseph thought when he was in the pit, when he was sold as a slave, when he was imprisoned in Egypt for years, I don't think Joseph was thinking, "God is working something good in my life." It's not until he can look back on it and see the result of all of those terrible things that happened to him that he's able to say this. But he's exactly right. God's hand was in everything that happened to Joseph in that story. And some bad things happened to Joseph. Why did God let Joseph be thrown into a pit? Why did God let him be sold into slavery? Why did he let him be falsely accused by Potiphar's wife and thrown into prison? Because God was working something good. Not just for Joseph, but for lots of other people. To save those other people alive. That's characteristic of the life of Jesus, is it not? In fulfillment of the prophecy in Isaiah chapter 53, he was despised and rejected. He was cruelly beaten and crucified. And yet God was allowing all of that to happen to Jesus to work something good for people. The fact that Jesus went through that, you've experienced this paradox. I'm sure all of you have. When you've taken the Lord's Supper, that battle of emotions, The tears that you'd have to have an incredibly hard heart not to just be in tears when you think about what he suffered. But then the joy, just the unmitigated joy of knowing that because he did suffer, I can have forgiveness of sins. And I can have the hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. Why did God let those horrible things happen to Jesus? He was working something good. That's Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. All things work together for good. I had a friend who some time ago was diagnosed with cancer. And it would be difficult. It really would, and I know this to be true. It would be difficult to empathize with somebody who had been diagnosed with cancer. When it's you that the doctor says, you know, "Ma'am, sir, you have cancer," the reaction, the response, the emotion that stirs up. And so this man was diagnosed with cancer, and he went through a long period of being treated for cancer. And I've heard him pray, thank you, God, for my cancer. Thank you for my cancer. And one of the reasons that he prays that prayer is because he believes that now that he's been through that, he can empathize now with somebody else. He can be the shoulder. He can be the counsel. He can be the pat on the back. He can be whatever that person who hears that diagnosis needs. Can you imagine thanking God for cancer? But what this man understood, and what I hope we all understand, whether we have the strength to always put it into practice in our lives, I hope we understand that it is always well with my soul, because God is working for good. And that ultimate good is that I have forgiveness of sins and that I have the hope of being in heaven with God. And there's nothing, there's no medical diagnosis. There's no economic situation. There's no family situation that can snatch that away from me. If I maintain my faith and my confidence and my trust in God, all things work together for good. Therefore, it is well with my soul. Let me suggest to you, number three, that I can sing, it is well with my soul, if I remember that troubles are only, generally speaking, temporary. They come and go. You know, my experience in life has been that Some of the worst struggles I've gone through have been in the anticipation of something that was going to happen. Has anybody else ever experienced that? And you know, once you finally got there and dealt with it and went through it, like the visit, this is trite, but the visit to the dentist. You know, the vaccinations, the shots from the doctor. You know, you build up in your mind how horrible this is going to be, and then it turns out to be, most of the time, does it not turn out to be not as bad? And that is trite, because the fact of the matter is, in a much more serious vein, I've talked to women whose husbands died, maybe died suddenly, and their initial reaction, their initial response was, I cannot bear this. I'm not going to be able to survive this. I cannot live. But they do. They do. And hopefully with the help of family, with the help of brothers and sisters in Christ, or men who lose their wives, or men or women who lose their jobs. What am I going to do? I'm lost. I will not be able to survive this. Troubles are only temporary. And you know, let me expand that just a little bit. I mean, temporary could be a long time. I don't mean to imply by that it'll be over just like that. All of our troubles will end when we go to heaven. All the pain, all the tears, Revelation 21, every problem that you're dealing with, small or large or anything in between, is temporary. You hang in there. You have fortitude. You rely on your brethren. You rely on your family. And it eventually will be resolved. And it will be resolved for Christians. It will be resolved to our advantage, to our benefit. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4, you know, writing this, what we call the second letter of Paul to the church at Corinth, he'd written a letter prior to what we call 1 Corinthians that we don't have a copy of. But in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, now the first letter, 1 Corinthians has had its impact. It had the impact that he wanted it to have. And so now he writes in a little different vein in 2 Corinthians. He writes with a little bit different attitude or spirit. And he says in verse 16 of 2 Corinthians chapter 4, therefore we do not lose heart. But though our outer man is decaying, yet our inner man is being renewed day by day. For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. While we look not at the things which are seen, but at the things which are not seen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. It's all temporary. You understand the kinds of things that Paul is calling temporary light affliction. Well, I've been beaten and left for dead. I've been stoned. I've been shipwrecked. I've been imprisoned. That temporary light affliction, Paul says, because I'm looking beyond this life. In James, in the text, the slide says James chapter 2, should be James chapter 1. beginning in verse 2, where James says, "Consider it all joy, my brethren, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the test of your faith produces endurance, and let endurance have its perfect result, so that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing." It's all just temporary. And as a matter of fact, that suffering, that challenge can actually produce some good things. It can teach you patience. It can strengthen your faith. It can make you, as we said just a moment ago, and point number two, it can make you more sympathetic with other people who are suffering the same kinds of things that you're suffering. It helps us to remember that our trials and tribulations and suffering, the things that we're going through, are just temporary. There's another song that we sing sometimes. I don't know if I've ever talked about this here or not. And this song is written by a Christian. But the first verse, I'm not going to sing it, don't worry. But you know this song, though. The first verse says that this world is not my home. I'm just a passing through. That's the idea. Our troubles are only temporary. And a small price to pay, whatever suffering, whatever kind of suffering we have to endure in this world, will be more than amply repaid when we are with God in heaven in eternity. Let me suggest to you, number four, that I can sing "It Is Well With My Soul" because of salvation being available to me and available to everyone. You know, if salvation were not available at all, I wouldn't have any hope at all. And if salvation were not available to everyone, I wouldn't have any hope at all. One of my blessings and privileges and in working as a preacher down through the years is the opportunity that it's given me that I'm afraid I would not have been insightful enough to grasp without this, but getting to spend a lot of quality time with older people. And those older people, by the way, are getting younger and younger, it seems to me. And I have actually been on a number of occasions, and I know that some of you have as well, been with older people right up until the end of their time in this world. And unless there are medical reasons that would, you know, tamper with this or alter this in some way or another, those Christian older people all have had, for me at least, one thing in common. And that is, the older they get and the more infirm they become and the more challenging life becomes for them, the more they want to talk about heaven. They want you to talk to them about heaven. They want you to read those passages, Revelation 21 and 22. My personal opinion is, my judgment is that Revelation 21 and 22 are talking about heaven. I have brethren for whom I have a tremendous amount of respect who believe that Revelation 21 and 22 is painting an idealized picture of the church on earth. I respect that, but I would respectfully say to them, they're wrong. No. I believe that Revelation 21 and 22 is much too even idealized to be talking about the church on earth. It's talking about heaven. And that's what those people want to talk about. And again, unless there are compelling medical reasons that would argue against that, that's universal. That's universal. I'm getting closer to going and being with my children. I'm getting closer and going to be with my husband, to be with my wife. I'm getting closer to the time when I'm not going to have to worry about all these physical restraints and restrictions, and I'm not going to be hooked up to these machines, and I'm going to be able to walk, and I'm going to be able to sing, and I'm going to have that new body. That's what they want to talk about. And that salvation is promised to those who, to the best of their ability, are faithful and loyal in their service to God in this life, who obey the gospel and are adopted by God into His family. And one of the great blessings, He gives us at that point remission of sins, and He gives us at that point this hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. And you go back to that song again, "This world is not my home, I'm just a passing through." The first verse goes on, "My treasures are laid up somewhere beyond the blue. The angels beckon me from heaven's open door, and I can't feel at home in this world anymore." I know it's true that the older we get, the truer that becomes for us personally. That this world is just not our own. But that God has promised us something, and I'm not going to take the time to look at all of these passages because I want to do one other thing before we run out of time tonight. But I can sing "It Is Well With My Soul" if I'm confident and comfortable that I'm in a right relationship with God and that my sins have been forgiven. And if something happens to me, some terrible accident, some disease, just life, that's okay. That's okay. Because I have this hope of being in heaven with God and eternity. Let me suggest one more point to you. And we've already been making this point, but the end result is victory. Victory. There's another song that we sing, "Victory in Jesus." You know, however frustrated you might be, however agitated you might be, however much despondent or in despair you might be, that's all going to come to an end. And eventually we will celebrate around the throne of God victory. That's the message, I believe, of the book of Revelation. You know, sometimes people will say, I get asked this question occasionally, what are you? Are you an early dater or a late dater? That question used to puzzle me a little bit. I was a little older before I started dating. But it occurred to me that's not what they were asking. Do you date the book of Revelation early or you date it late? Well, I've gotten to where here in recent years, my response to that is I am a no-dater. I don't think it's insignificant to talk about when the book of Revelation was written, but I have seen down through the years, Bible classes get so bogged down in talking about when the book of Revelation was written that they miss the message of the book of Revelation. And that is, to the people to whom John was writing, things are going terribly wrong right now. You're being persecuted. You're being tortured. You're being imprisoned. Some of you are being killed. Hang in there. Christ wins. You know, Christ wins. As a matter of fact, the war's already been fought. You know, one of the real problems to me with the theory of premillennialism, and premillennialism pictures this epic battle between good and evil, between God and Satan that's coming soon. Let me tell you something. That battle was fought almost 2,000 years ago, and God won. Jesus was imprisoned in Hades, but he walked out. And what was he carrying when he walked out? Symbolically, figuratively. What did Jesus have on his finger? What did he have in his hand when he came out? He had the keys. He had the keys. And so John sees Satan bound and cast back down to earth. Satan had his shot and he blew it. The war is over. The war is over. Satan lost. And he was always destined to lose. God won. And no matter what's happening to you, the victory may not happen in this world. You may not get your job back. You may never be totally financially comfortable or secure. You may never have good health. You might never be able to repair damaged relationships with family members. But ultimately, the victory is in Jesus. And we will celebrate that victory if we are faithful until death, even up to the point even of dying, and go home to be with God in heaven in eternity. It is well with my soul because the end result is victory. And it's amazing to me, brethren and friends, that Horatio Spafford could think that at the moment that it occurred to him. I cannot conceive of responding, and I'm ashamed to say this, I'm embarrassed to admit this, but I cannot conceive of responding to a personal tragedy in my life in the way that he did. I'm not going to ask us to sing the song, but I will put some of the words to the song up on the screen. You know, we start the song in verse 1 with this. When peace like a river attendeth my way. Yeah, everything's going great. I'm healthy. I'm happy in my relationships. Things are going really well. I have no trouble at all. Do you sing in circumstances like, boy, it's well with my soul, when peace like a river attendeth my way? I noticed something, and I nag the people at Eastside about this. But I noticed something a long time ago with social media. You would see people saying in Facebook or in texts or in emails or on Twitter, God is good. And that's wonderful, by the way. I mean, I love that. But I started noticing a trend. Why were people updating their Facebook status saying God is good? I started looking, started watching. And it was almost always, I got up today and I feel great. Boy, God is good. I passed my test. We get a lot of this in Bowling Green. I got an A on my exam. God is good. I got accepted to graduate school. God is good. All of that is true, by the way, brethren. But what I noticed was, I was never seeing posts like this. I failed that exam, but God is good. I have the worst migraine headache right now that I have ever had in the history of the world, but that's okay. God is good. And I wondered about that. Do you? I mean, does that? Because the fact of the matter is, God is good no matter how you feel. God is good no matter what's going on in your life. God is always good. And the bad things that we talked about that in the lesson, the bad things that are happening in your life, we don't have any way of absolutely knowing, but it might very well be God working in some bigger or broader way to accomplish some good that He intends to accomplish. And so it's easy to sing that first line. When peace like a river attendeth my way, it is well with my soul. But what about this? And you think about the circumstances in which he wrote this. His four daughters have drowned. When sorrow like sea billows roll. Can you still sing? It is well with my soul. You know, can we still say that? I would suggest to you that ideally, at least, those of us who are Christians, we should be just as anxious, just as ready to say when sorrows like sea billows roll, I have lost the person to whom I was the closest in this world. I have lost all of my home and my physical possessions. I have lost all of my financial security. I have lost my health. Doesn't matter. It is still well with my soul because God is on His throne. He's in control. And all of that loss has not robbed me of my relationship with God and my hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. The song goes on, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. I would suggest to you tonight, by way of extending the invitation, and you can take your songbooks out if you would now and be opening them to the song that our brother has announced for us, that this is an incredible gift. This is something that people in the world cannot say. Whatever my lot, it is well with my soul. But we can. Those of us who are Christians can. Whatever's going on. And I don't mean in this lesson, and I hope it doesn't come across that way. I'm not minimizing the bad things that happen to people at all. You might be here tonight and genuinely suffering. The likelihood of that is very real, as a matter of fact. It might be health. It might be relationship. It might be financial. But it doesn't matter. Those of us who are Christians, we can lay our heads down on the pillow at the end of the day and say these words that were written by a man who's contemplating the fact that he will never see his little girls again. Whatever is going on in my life, it is still well with my soul. What an incredible gift God gives to those who are His children. Do you have that comfort? Are you a Christian? Are you a child of God who has a strong enough faith and a strong enough confidence to be able to say, whatever happens, I'm not going to get an ulcer if my man or woman doesn't get elected to office. I'm not going to lose sleep over what the interest rates are doing or what's happening to the economy. I'm not going to pitch a fit about the price of gasoline. I'm not going to like it. But I'm not going to let those kinds of things aren't going to dominate me. It's, well, I'm okay. I have what Paul calls in Philippians chapter 4, a peace that passes understanding, if I'm in a right relationship with God. And one of the reasons that I hoped that this would be helpful when the elders asked me to come and be a part of this is, what an incredible impact this can have on our everyday lives as Christians. Whatever it is that you're going through, whatever it is that you're experiencing, you can still say, just calm yourself and say, it's well with my soul, because God is in control. Because I know that all things work together for good to those who love God. I know that these troubles are only temporary. At the very worst, they will end when I die and lift up my eyes in paradise and be with God in eternity. I know that salvation is available for all, and it's available for me. And I can take advantage of that gift that God has offered. And I know that the end result is victory. Whatever's happening in this world, at the end, God wins. And I can be on the winning side. If you're here and you're not a Christian, that's the invitation. God is offering you the opportunity to become a member of His family. He will adopt you as His child. And He will give you this ability to sing this song and mean it. Whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, it is well with my soul. Thank you for your patience. If you're here and you are subject to God's invitation tonight, the brethren here would love to have the opportunity to talk with you and help you to do whatever it is that you need to do to leave the building tonight in a right relationship with God and with that hope of being in heaven with God in eternity. Can we assist you in doing that? If we can, please step out into the aisle and come down to one of these front seats. Do it now while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.
Oh.